now, help me put your hands together and give a warm Crossroads welcome to Craig Sanders.
Let us have it, brother.
Well, good morning. I like to hear that. I was expecting to have to ask you again, but that's good on the first try. So, please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Nobody's scrolling down, so I like seeing that too. So everybody's flipping the page. On behalf of Southern Seminary, I want to thank you, church, for partnering with us in the gospel. I'm so blessed to already have had a warm welcome. I honestly didn't know what to expect, but even if I had high expectations and you have surpassed those, it's such a rich welcome. This is only the second time my wife and I have been to E-Town, and I know to call it E-Town, too. We came last year for the first time because you guys have a Belk, and it's a reminder of our home in South Carolina. We shop at Belk. We get Christmas gifts from Belk, so when somebody gives us a Christmas gift from Belk and it doesn't fit me, I know that I can come down to E-Town and exchange it. So, but it's we live in the inner city of Louisville, and we don't really leave the city very often. But this is a reminder of at least where I grew up in South Carolina. It's you have some chain restaurants, you have a little like windier roads, but to see this vibrant life here in this church is such a blessing. I want to thank you, Pastor Rob, for your willingness to host Preach the Word for a second year. We did drop the operation off, although I wish they would have kept it. I liked Operation Preach the Word. It sounded cool, but they took that off. Today, there are nearly 40 students participating in this event, and only its second year. Students last year were only in Kentucky. Now they're not only in Kentucky, but Indiana, Ohio, and Tennessee. So we're all over the place right now, and I only imagine that it's going to continue to grow, just as Southern Seminary is continuing to grow. Right now, we have nearly 5,000 students enrolled in seminary and Boyce College. Can you believe that? If you listen to the media, you would think that there is nobody going to seminary because there are no Christians anymore. But we are seeing more and more students coming to Southern Seminary, giving their lives for the gospel to prepare for ministry. But this is an opportunity for churches outside of Louisville to hear Southern Seminary students. But of course, you have one right now. It's completing his D-Men. So you already know what it's like to have a Southern Seminary student and graduate here. So that's you are already blessed by that. But now I would like to transition from being a messenger of Southern Seminary and bring you the Word of God. Here's Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this rich opportunity, of which I am not worthy to be a mouthpiece of your word. I pray that the Holy Spirit empowers me today to explain this text, to apply it to the hearts and lives of those in this congregation. In Jesus' name, amen. If in prison, Jesus Christ be there, it's cause of joy to meet him anywhere. If in prison, Jesus Christ be there, it's cause of joy to meet him anywhere. Those were the words of Baptist prisoner John Griffith, who was a pastor in England in the 1600s. I read this Baptist poem several weeks ago, and it struck me, and it hasn't really been able to get out of my heart and mind ever since. Now, you may be wondering, why am I reading a Baptist prison poem? You may be wondering, what's a Baptist prison poem? I didn't know there was such a thing. It's good to be reminded of our history that Baptists were once imprisoned, not just in England in the 1600s, but also in America. In colonial Virginia and Massachusetts, Baptists were persecuted. But it's good to see a poem like this, and to be reminded that if we have nothing but Christ, we have everything. And we can learn from Paul that he's content in every situation. And I'm so blessed that through a series of odd circumstances, that to see God's providence in having me read a Baptist prison poem like that before I prepare a sermon on Philippians. I can't really understand, even begin to comprehend, what it's like to be in prison for Christ. But to know that it is a mark of Christian persecution to experience joy in prison. Philippians is called the Epistle of Joy. But Paul was writing this to his dear friends from a Roman prison on trial for his life. And yet, you can find joy throughout this letter. It's in every text. It's what unifies the letter to the Philippians, and it's what unifies the church at Philippi. I want to present to you a truth. This is the truth I want to unpack. Just make a few observations about this text. I was listening to part of Pastor Rob's sermon on Ephesians and the big run-on sentence. This isn't quite like that, but I am a little frustrated. I think the ESV cut it off a little too soon. This is one whole thought from verses 3 through 6. The ESV stops it, puts a period at the end of verse 5. I think it should continue. I thank my God, and just notice this, I thank my God, this personal intimacy Paul has with the Father. I thank my God every time I remember you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident. This thankfulness is rooted in his confidence, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The truth I want to unpack for us today is that a confidence in God's sovereign grace produces a joyful gratitude for his church. Confidence in God's sovereign grace produces a joyful gratitude for his church. Paul can be thankful for their support and joyful in their gospel work because he knows how their story will end. He saw how it began, and he's confident even in his own life to see their end. Let us look first at this joyful gratitude for God's people. Paul expresses this joyful gratitude when he remembers them in prayer and remembers their partnership. I had a little too much alliteration when I was going through this because you have Paul's prison prayer for Philippian perseverance. I didn't want to mention that, but I just couldn't resist the alliteration. So we have this epistle of joy. And it's odd. We don't hear much about the Philippian church. It comes up in, I using this illustration, I had my sister. My youngest sister is a student at Boyce College. She's 19. 7 years ago, we became Facebook friends. But we've been friends longer than that. 2 days ago, it popped up on my newsfeed. 7 years since you've been friends with my sister's name is Caitlin, too. I don't want to get into that. But my sister's name is Caitlin as well. So there's lots of pictures, and there's a little link. See friendship history. Have you guys ever seen that? You click See Friendship History. It shows you comments on each other's wall. It shows you pictures of times you've been together. If you have a cross-reference Bible, which if you don't, I think it's a marvelous tool just to see how the Bible connects with each other. If you have a cross-reference Bible, there's a See Friendship History link right here, okay? And it takes you to Acts chapter 16. And I want to read that because when we see this epistle of joy to the Philippians, you might wonder, why is there so much joy about this church? Why not the church at Corinth or Galatia? You see how he criticizes them. What's so joyful about the Philippians? I'll read a little bit of this beginning at, verse 9, Paul receives a vision, the Macedonian call of a man calling him, come and help us. So he comes and see verse 12, they arrive at Philippi, which was a leading city of the district of Macedonia, and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went, now Luke's writing this, Luke is with Paul, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who had heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of God, of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. Now her owners were very upset. Their profits were gone as this demon left this slave girl. So the leading magistrates of the city throw Paul and Silas into the prison. So we pick up back in verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, trembling with fear. He fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your whole household." That, my friends, was the beginning of the Philippian church. You couldn't pick a better trio to begin your church. A.T. Robertson calls Philippi Paul's sweetheart church. He only spent about a year and a half with the Philippians, but he has such warm memories of their time together, their faithfulness and hospitality. But more importantly, I think the Philippians are a radical picture of God's grace for all types of people. First, you have a group of women coming to meet Paul. Women in the first century were not highly respected. That's not the building block of your church, although we see the upside-down nature of the gospel, that women are a vibrant part of our churches today. And so Lydia is one of the first members of the Philippian church. Then you have a demon-possessed slave girl and a Philippian jailer. Jailers were probably retired military guys, tough, didn't care about anybody else, especially the prisoners. These three people are not the types of people your church is going to market on your billboard, right? You're not going to drive by on the street and see a billboard for the Philippian church. You're going to see a wealthy businesswoman, a demon-possessed slave girl, and a jailer, right? That's the Philippian church. But that is what Luke draws out for us to show the diverse tapestry of God's grace. And then, who is writing to them? I think you could preach a sermon on Philippians 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. You have Paul, who describes himself in chapter 3 as a Hebrew of Hebrews, listing his spiritual credentials, who in his former life, we would probably call him a terrorist. He was a persecutor of the church, rounding up Christians, executing them. So you have a Hebrew of Hebrews writing to a Gentile audience in Europe, and Timothy, his partner in the gospel, and a Gentile. You couldn't have a more diverse group of people than Paul writing to the Philippians church, and yet they're his dearest friends. What we see here in verses 3 through 5 is that we must rejoice and give thanks for God's work in other believers. Paul saw them from day one. When he says, "He who began a good work in you," and he talks about their partnership from the first day until now, Paul has seen the very beginning of that. Paul saw Lydia, the slave girl, and the Philippian jailer. He saw the beginnings of their spiritual story. Paul knows that it's God who deserves credit for this good work in them. Paul knows it's because of an encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road that he is even writing to them. It's first a divine intervention that brought him into the fold of God's people, and now it was a divine direction that sent him to Philippi. You see what Paul does not say? I'm so thankful for the work I began in you when I had an intuition to come to your city. Paul didn't say that. We can have a spiritual pride oftentimes in bringing people into this church and thinking that you have some credit for what you did in their lives. But Paul is thankful for God's work in their lives. He knows it started with God and that it will end with God. Because if it weren't for sovereign grace, Paul wouldn't have seen the work that God began. Now, imagine this. Paul's story with the Philippians began in a prison. Right? Soon after he came in, by the time he cast the demon out of the slave girl, he finds himself in prison. And now he's writing to his friends from prison, a Roman prison. And you imagine the type of fear that they have. Our best and dearest friend in the gospel, our friend Paul and Timothy, they're in prison. What's going to happen to us? But before I get to this, I want to think of a few ways we can just apply this appreciation, this joyful gratitude for God's people to our lives. Paul calls the believers to Christian unity. I'm certain the reason that Paul lists his spiritual credentials in chapter 3 is reminding them of the worldly glory he had attained. And there was potential division among the Philippians. When you have so many a diverse set of people groups, there's always going to be division, comparing one another. You're comparing your spiritual gifts, your accomplishments. You have different social classes, religious backgrounds, ethnicities. But friends, we must practice Christian unity today. You cannot truly participate in the gospel until you embrace the diversity of God's people. For instance, I've been involved in community groups for 5 years. I grew up in churches with Sunday schools where we met by age group. But one of the things that I've been blessed with in community groups is seeing how the more diverse my community group is, the more I really experience the beauty of God's grace. For instance, my wife and I, when we were engaged, we joined a community group in South Carolina. Everyone in our community group were empty nesters. They were retired. Their children were grown, probably our age. And in fact, our church was like, I'm not sure you want to be in this group. We have a college group, too, for you. You know, and I went to this empty nester group, and it's such a blessing in our lives. We had so much wisdom and to see the full spectrum of God's grace and sanctification. Our community group today in the inner city of Louisville looks a lot like our neighborhood. We have a lady named Verlene. She's a 65-year-old African-American woman from Mississippi. We have sometimes a girl who comes, she's schizophrenic. We just have a wide tapestry of God's grace in our life right now. And it's just beautiful to see that God saves all types of people. So I would encourage you to embrace Christian community. It wasn't comfortable for Paul. Imagine the type of culture that he grew up in to go and reach different types of people. But I would encourage you today to embrace Christian unity with people who may not look like you. They may not be in the same stage of life as you. But to have this type of joy and rich participation in the gospel by joining alongside those who God has welcomed into his family. So furthermore, we've seen Paul express this joyful gratitude in prayer, but he's also expressed this joyful gratitude for them when he thinks about their partnership in the gospel. He's not only seen God begin his work in them for salvation, he's seen them join along in this work. They've taken ownership of the gospel and taken it to other places. In chapter 4, verses 15 through 16, he says, "You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." Now the Philippians have supported Paul even in prison. They sent Epaphroditus, which we learned about in this letter, to bring him a gift. And now Epaphroditus has fallen sick. He's gotten better, and he's going to be sent out again to the Philippians. Partnership in the gospel means going and sending. As Charles Spurgeon said, every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. Paul accepted the Macedonian call to proclaim the gospel to the Philippians, and now they are advancing the gospel themselves. But even those who are not going, they are supporting the gospel by providing for his servants. Now, you may hear this quote from Spurgeon that every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter, and you'd be wondering, I'm still here in E-Town, okay? I'm not overseas. I'm not in a place I'm not familiar with. What are you saying is my responsibility as a missionary? How can you accept a Macedonian call? If you have received a Macedonian call, my question is, are you going to be like Paul or be like a Jonah? Jonah received a call to go and proclaim the gospel to the Ninevites, who were not like him. He knew about them. He knew their ways. He hated them. He despised them. He didn't want God to have anything to do with them. In fact, he knew that God could save them, but he didn't go. He didn't want to go, so he ran. He fled. He knew that God's grace could extend even to those people he hated, and out of fear and discrimination, he went in the other direction. Paul, on the other hand, doesn't know much about the Macedonians. He doesn't know much about the church, about the people at Philippi, but he's confident in his calling to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles, and he goes, and what happens? There's now a church in Philippi. The Lord may have placed a people group or a place in your heart. I don't know for sure. But you may have felt some calling in the past. You may feel a calling now. But your response may be, Lord, there's no way these people, those people that you're calling me, there's no way they can come to the gospel. There's so much, they're too poor. I mean, you got to have money to do this thing. I can't go to these poor people. I don't really know. There may be something holding you back from going because you don't believe that God's grace is big enough to welcome these people in. I want to encourage you, just from looking at the people Paul is writing to, his dearest friends in the gospel, they're not the types of people that we would write stories about because they're just a very different kind of people. But they're his dearest friends in the gospel. He was willing and obedient to go and proclaim to them. And now in prison with nothing but Christ, he has these friends alone, who are supporting him. Maybe you're called to send others. When your church gives to the cooperative program, 10% of what you give goes to the 6 Southern Baptist seminaries. As I said earlier, we at Southern, we have nearly 5,000 students who are preparing for gospel ministry. What you give to your state convention, a portion of that goes to support the mission of Southern Seminary. So even if you're not going, you're being faithful in sending and supporting those who are going on every continent around the world. If you want to know stories of big church planting movements in the dangerous parts of Africa, I have plenty of stories. And I have time for them. I could go on all day about some of the stories and the people, the missionaries who've gone out from Southern and have come back to tell their story. It goes on and on. And you can be part of that mission by responding to God's grace when you give to your church, and then your church gives to the cooperative program. You're taking part in that. We have students going out in the spring and the summer next year around the world on mission trips. Your support helps that as well. I mean, we have a great commission race coming up. All those proceeds go to helping send students overseas. Those are tangible ways that you can be engaged in missions work. You can be a missionary by sending, not just going. Next, I want to look at this confidence in God's sovereign grace. Like I said, the truth I'm trying to unpack for us today is that confidence in God's sovereign grace produces a joyful gratitude for his church. What are the grounds for this joyful gratitude that I've been explaining so far? Why can Paul rejoice every time he remembers them? It's because of God's sovereign work in their lives. You know, there's no doubt in my mind that if it were up to Paul, he would have chosen a different group of people. Who in the world would pick these people to build a church? God does. God picks you to be part of a church. God picks you to turn the world upside down. This seems to us some upside down reasoning of God. Why would he not pick the people with the most influence, the most money, the biggest platform? God has a way of doing things that doesn't make sense to us. So Paul's confidence in God's sovereign grace. I'm going to use some more alliteration. I really don't like alliteration, but it's helping me kind of remember it this time, and I think it'll help you too. So Paul's confidence in God's sovereign grace can be seen in three things. Their conversion, his confinement, and God's completion. All right, so I've already gone over it. We're seeing his confidence in their conversion and even in his conversion. He's seen it from the very beginning. He's seen what's happened since then. But Paul is also confident about his confinement in a Roman prison. I think the occasion for this letter, Paul is writing this partly because the Philippians are afraid. Paul and Timothy are their models of the Christian faith. They brought the gospel to their shores. The only reason they have a church is because Paul and Timothy responded to the gospel call and arrived there. And so now what happens? They are their clearest connection to Jesus Christ. What happens if they are to die? What happens that the gospel is in prison? Can it advance? This is what Paul says in verse 12 of chapter 1. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Now, we are terrified about losing our religious liberty. We feel threatened sometimes to see the way that our culture is attacking the church. But I want you to be confident that even in the confinement of the gospel, it will advance. Like I said, with even the poem that I brought to you at the beginning of this message from John Griffith, if in prison Jesus Christ be there, it's cause of joy to meet him anywhere. There was also a Virginia Baptist prisoner named James Ireland who realized that his preaching had double weight when it came from behind bars. He called his prison a palace because there he communed with Jesus Christ. And Virginia Baptist noticed something very odd. Now, they didn't think it was very odd. They were used to being persecuted, but we may think it's very odd that they brought in new members by the droves. Their churches grew under persecution. That, my friends, is the upside-down reasoning of God. Because we may think that threatening the life of a pastor is threatening the life of the gospel. But we do not believe in a gospel that ends at the crucifixion. If we did, we'd have no hope. If we saw what the culture was doing and the way that it is advancing to try and stamp out the message of Christ, we should lack confidence. But we don't have a faith that ends at the crucifixion. We have a faith in the resurrection. We believe in a God who brings life out of death, even and especially when his servants die. As Paul is persecuted, Christ's body grows. And in verses 29 and 30 of chapter 1, he tells them that one day they will suffer as well. But be confident, because Christ prevails. Now, Paul is confident in God's sovereign grace, because God will complete our salvation. Now, don't miss what Paul is saying here. If your salvation needs to be completed, it means that it's not finished. What God began in us will not be completed until Christ returns. We are resurrected from the dead, glorified with new bodies. There's a, when you read this passage in this verse, we see three elements of our salvation. We see it in the past, we see it in the present, and we see it in the future. But through it all, we have confidence that God finishes what he starts. Now, at the same time, we don't want to emphasize the work of God's sovereign grace in our lives and diminish the call to personal holiness that Paul brings out in this letter. toward the end of chapter 1, he urges them to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. In chapter 2, to imitate the humility of Christ and to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In chapter 3, it's about putting off sinful habits and striving toward the goal. And in chapter 4, he calls them to maintain pure thoughts. But at the same time, I don't want you to miss, I bring out this in chapter 2 to work out your faith in fear and trembling. But what does it say immediately after that? For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So even in our calls to personal holiness and Christian discipleship, we know that every good deed that all the fruit that we bear is because God planted it in us. God causes us to grow. And when we walk, it's not that we don't have any need for personal holiness, but that we shouldn't be scared that it's all up to us. We know that along the way when we fall, that God is guiding us. Paul is confident in God's sovereign grace in the completion of our salvation. We see a perfect illustration of this in the song, Amazing Grace. I know it might be a little cliche to bring out Amazing Grace as a sermon illustration, but friends, it truly is. Do you remember what verse 3 is? I'm not going to lead us in singing it, but verse 3, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come, okay. What's the next line? His grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Some of you may know that the writer of this hymn was a former slave trader. If you look in the dictionary for sailor's mouth, you would see a picture of John Newton. John Newton joined the Navy, and on board his ship, he was known as, he had the filthiest mouth anybody had ever heard. In fact, he invented new profanities and obscene gestures that just offended people beyond measure. He even tried to raise up a mutiny against his captain, and he was transferred to a slave ship, where he rounded up slaves for several years until a storm shook him out of his spiritual slumber, just like it shook the Philippian jailer. And he became a Christian and still actually traded slaves for a few more years until the Holy Spirit convicted him of how evil that was. And after renouncing slavery later in his life, he helped leaders like William Wilberforce in England crush the slave trade. He was a beloved pastor and portrait of grace. But listen to this word, he said later in his life. I am not what I ought to be. Ah, how imperfect and deficient I am. I am not what I wish to be. I abhor the evil in me, and I would cleave to that which is good. I am not what I hope to be. Soon, soon, I will put off with mortality both sin and imperfection. But though I am not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor what I hope to be, I can truly say I am not what I once was, a slave to sin and Satan. And so therefore, I can heartily join with the Apostle Paul and say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I am not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor what I hope to be. I can truly say, I am not what I once was. That's what Paul can write to the Philippians, and that's what he says in chapter 3. The Philippians know that they are not what they once were. Pagan worshipers, demon-possessed slave girl, hardened Philippian jailer. They know that the end has not yet come, but they are confident in God's completion because they know that they are not what they once were. They can be confident in God's completion because they are confident in their conversion. So even when they are threatened with confinement, they know that they will be made perfect on the day Jesus returns. We can be confident God finishes what he starts. When we are weak, he is strong. We walk in imitating him, knowing that God finishes what he starts, and no matter what trouble comes our way, whether it's personal failings or sufferings in the name of Christ, he will complete our salvation. We can have confidence in the work God is doing in our lives, knowing that we participate in a work that he is guiding, whether it's in our own personal lives or advancing the gospel around the world. We know that he will begin it, he will continue it, and he will finish it. Friends, how can you be confident today in God's sovereign grace? First, I would urge you to encourage one another. Paul reminds them of their past and present faithfulness, lifting up one another in this church and pointing God's work out in each other's lives is exactly how you can show them the work that God is doing in them. You should have a joy to know what it means to be a church, to be tasked with what it means to be a church member. You're part of the life of this church. Many of you have seen the life of this church from the very beginning. You can encourage Pastor Rob in the growth you've seen in him, in the ways that the Lord has used him to bring truth and to help you grow in your walk with Christ. But not only that, many of you have seen people in this church come to faith and be baptized and are now raised up as leaders in this church. You can encourage one another and say, I know that you are not once what you once were. You may not be what you hope to be in Christ, but look at what he has done in your life. Look at how far he has brought you, and look at what he will continue to do in you until the day Jesus returns and you will be part of the resurrection. You could be a part of that as a church member. And let me tell you, that should be a joy when you remember the partnership you have had in the gospel. Another way that you can be confident in God's sovereign grace is by placing your hope not in your own righteousness, but God's beginning and finishing work in your life. That even when you are working out your faith with fear and trembling, you know that it is God who works in you for his good pleasure. We oftentimes can be filled with spiritual pride, comparing our growth or gifts to other growth and gifts to other people. I mean, I honestly can say that the preparing the sermon for me was challenging. The spiritual pride that I had to deal with to prepare this message, hoping that you know, I could knock this out of the park and be impressive. But friends, when we preach the word, and I was thinking of this last night, it's like the Super Bowl this past year. You know, Russell Wilson lost the game because he had Marshawn Lynch right in the backfield and should have just given the ball to him, let him take it in the end zone, go beast mode, right? A lot of times I think as preachers, and every time that I get to preach, I always have to struggle with this because I want to bring a lights out sermon. I want to make plays, but sometimes you've just got to run the ball with beast mode, right? And preaching the word, explaining the word, I mean, that's been something that I've struggled with this week because I wanted to preach a lights out sermon, let out all my energy, but sometimes this text, it just, the text of scripture just needs to be explained and brought to our lives. Let us realize that we have nothing but Jesus Christ. Then we can truly be like Paul and be content in every circumstance. We have nothing to brag about. We can see contentment and joy of a prisoner like John Griffith. If in prison Jesus Christ be there, it's cause of joy to meet him anywhere. Do we have that joy, that contentment in the righteousness of Christ to know that nothing that we can do can earn God's favor except to just be obedient and receptive of his grace in our lives? Finally, if you are not a Christian today, Stop trying to get your life in order. I've heard so many excuses growing up in church as well. I've got to get my life in order first. I can't come to Christ until I do everything right. I got to do right by my family. I got to do right by my parents. I got to do right before I can come to faith in Christ. Maybe instead you just want to satisfy yourself with earthly pleasures, thinking that the more satisfaction that you can get, the better off you'll be in the end. But one day you'll be empty. One day you'll have an earthquake that shakes you up from your spiritual slumber, and you realize that you have no hope in this world. Maybe the Holy Spirit has rocked your world this morning. Maybe you realize this morning that I have no hope in this life. I've tried to do everything myself. But there's nothing, friends, that you can do to make yourselves right with God except humbly submitting to His will and being receptive to His grace in your life. You cannot save yourself, so stop trying. Realize that Jesus' perfect life, His death on a cross, and His resurrection is enough for you in this life. It's enough and more. And the answer to your problems, the answer to your fear, is the same as what Paul told the Philippian jailer when he thought his life was going to end because his prisoners were escaping. If you're shaken right now, if you've been woken up from a spiritual slumber, the message is simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be saved. You will be saved today. You will be saved on the day Jesus returns because He will make you whole. I'm going to pray with us, and then Pastor Rob is going to come up for a time of invitation. Today might be the day where you enter into an everlasting relationship with Jesus Christ, living a life of confident joy, knowing that He will carry you home. Let us pray. Father God, thank you for your marvelous grace. Thank you for your beginning and finishing power. I'm so blessed to be in this congregation today to see people that you have saved for your glory. Let us know that it is not by any power of our own that we are here today. Any spiritual accomplishments and gifts we have, they're a gift from you. You have begun a good work in us, and we can be confident that you will complete it. And if we're at a place where we have no hope, then we can ask you to begin a work in us that you will finish on the day of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.